Well, as we have gone through Mark chapter 13 together, perhaps some of you, like me, may have had a paper clip in Matthew 24 and another one in Luke 21, or maybe a bookmark. Well, good news, today you can remove those paper clips and bookmarks because we're venturing into new territory. We're into Mark chapter 14. So if you take your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. And as we come to the last three chapters in the Gospel of Mark, we'll see that much space is devoted to the death of Jesus Christ. We'll be focusing on this theme for many weeks to come. And when you think about it, what better thing to reflect on and to meditate on than the death of Christ and how beautiful that is in our eyes as believers. Let's look at Mark 14, 1 through 9. It says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, or 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly. 'Leave her alone,' said Jesus. 'Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Well, the first two verses tell us about the plot that the religious leaders had, the desire in their hearts to arrest and ultimately kill Jesus. What I'd like to do is just kind of hold off on those two verses. I want to look at those next week. Next week, we'll be looking at verses 10 and 11 as well, where we see Judas's role in this whole plot and scheme to betray and to arrest and to kill Jesus. But sandwiched in between these two passages on the plot of how to kill Jesus, we find something very beautiful, something very precious. Before we get into that, though, let me just give you just a little background into today's passage. The first thing to note is this, is that you could put parentheses around verses 3 through 9, that passage where Mark tells us about this woman who anointed the body of Jesus. Because as we look at this same event in John chapter 12, we see that John places this event a day before Jesus rode into Jerusalem, or 6 days before the Passover. Now the skeptic will see that and he'll say, well, gee, Mark says 2 days before the Passover, John says 6 days. Obvious contradiction. Out with your Bible. Let's start a fire and burn all our Bibles. Well, before we begin to stoke a fire here, let's just slow down. And if we analyze this passage, especially in the context of Mark, we find that this is not a contradiction at all. If we go back to Mark 11, we see that in Mark 11, Mark recorded that triumphal entry where Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And he tells us that at that time period, Jesus was staying in Bethany. So when Mark says in verse 3, while he was in Bethany, he's simply recalling an event that had happened a few days prior. And when you think about it, we do the very same thing in our speech as well. We may be telling somebody's life story to someone, right? And then all of a sudden, some event will trigger a past event. And we'll say, oh yeah, and that happened as well. In the next breath, though, it was a prior event. This is simply what Mark is doing here. He begins to talk about the death of Jesus Christ. And as he begins to talk about the death of Jesus Christ, a thought is triggered. Oh yeah, Something remarkable happened in the life of Christ, and I cannot forget to tell you this. And this is what he says. This woman anointed the body of Jesus, because it all had to do with Jesus' view of his burial and his death to come. So this passage certainly fits right in with how John records it as well. Another side note to this passage is that this is not the same event that we see in Luke chapter 7. You may say, what is in Luke chapter 7? Well, you'll have to read that for homework. But in Luke chapter 7, we see another woman who is anointing Jesus as well. This event here in Mark 14, we find in John 12 and Matthew 26, if you want to read those accounts. But in Luke 7, that event took place very early on in the ministry of Christ, likely in the first few months or year of his ministry. This anointing here in Mark takes place, we know, about a week before the cross. In Luke 7, the woman who is anointing Jesus is a sexually immoral woman, and she is weeping tears of repentance at the feet of Jesus. We're not given her name. This woman here is simply exalting, anointing, and praising Jesus. She's blessing Jesus. And we find in the Gospel of John that this woman is Mary of Bethany, that same Mary who had a sister named Martha and a brother named Lazarus, that Mary who at one time was, remember, worshiping at the feet of Jesus, and Martha was busy with all her preparations. This is the Mary who is anointing Jesus, again, according to John chapter 12. There's a whole lot more we could say about Luke 7. I'm not going to go there. Let's dig into our passage this morning. The first thing we see here is that this takes place in the home of a man named Simon the leper. Now, when you look at the Jewish laws concerning leprosy, it's safe to assume that this man, Simon the leper, is no longer a leper. In other words, Jesus in his ministry had done what? He had often healed those with leprosy. Jesus also gave the disciples power to go out and heal diseases like leprosy. And so it's likely that this man Simon is simply one who had been ministered to by Jesus and by the disciples. And so this leper is now a former leper and now a follower of Jesus. And so Simon says, touch your nose. No, just kidding. I couldn't resist that one. Simon says, hey, Jesus, come on over for dinner. You know what? I've got this neighbor. She's an incredible worker, man. She is great. Sometimes her attitude isn't the best, but she's an incredible cook. Oh, what am I? You know Martha. That's right. You know Martha and Mary. Well, I'm going to have Martha, Mary, Lazarus. They're going to be there. Some other people from the neighborhood, a little block party. We're going to have that. And then I'm going to have your disciples. They can all join us. Come on over, and you're our invited guest. This is the setting here in the home of Simon the leper. And so as this is taking place, what do we find Jesus doing? He's reclining at the table. Now, some of you young people here are kind of reclining today as well, right? I can see that. And you may be thinking, cool. You know, the more I hear about Jesus and his table manners, the more I like it. Because I can remember you told us a few months ago how Jesus didn't make his disciples wash their hands before dinner? And this is good. And now he's slouching at the dinner table. I mean, I've got to get mom and dad to read some of this stuff. This is really good stuff to bring home to mom and dad, right? Well, not so fast, young people. Because number one, Jesus, as the perfect Son of God and Son of Man, always obeyed his mom and dad. He honored his parents. He obeyed the law. But secondly, it was a custom in that day to have tables that were very low to the ground. And so it was the way people ate in those days is that they would recline like this. If you can imagine me laying on the floor, and I've got my left elbow like this, the table's right here, and then I'm eating with my right hand. And that's how they ate in those days. So Jesus was there. He's reclining at the table. We don't know if dinner got there yet. But what do we see next? We see Mary, this woman, come with an alabaster flask or jar, and it's filled with some very expensive stuff, pure nard. Now, we hear that today, we may think, that doesn't sound too expensive to me. Sounds kind of nardy when you think about it. That's a new word I just made up, by the way, nardy. But it just doesn't sound too appealing. But yet this stuff, this nard, came from a rare plant in India. And so here, Mary has this jar of expensive perfume. And what does she do? She anoints Jesus. Now, another custom in the day was to anoint your guest. And often it would just be with just a couple drops. And sometimes it would be on the feet. And I'm thinking the feet probably stunk really bad in those days. So that was a way you could cover up the stinky feet. Anoint the feet a little bit. And then, you know, you can enjoy dinner without smelling each other's feet. That was a custom in that day. Yet, what do we see Mary doing here? She pours the whole bottle, not just a few drops, but the whole bottle, not just cheap stuff, but expensive stuff, on Jesus. And not just a couple drops on his feet, but she begins with his head. As if really, I believe she also went to his feet to cover the whole thing. What was Mary doing? She was honoring Jesus. She was exalting Christ for who he was. We also see that Mary broke the jar. Why did Mary do that? Was she ticked at Martha because dinner wasn't on the table yet? No. William Barclay says this: there may be more than one reason why she broke the flask. Maybe she broke it as a sign that all was to be used. You've heard that expression, good to the last drop. Maybe that was what she had in mind. There was a custom in the East that if a glass was used by a distinguished guest, it was broken so that it would never again be touched by the hand of a lesser person. Maybe that was something that was on her mind that day. But there was one thing that was not in her mind that Jesus saw. It was the custom in the East first to bathe, then to anoint the bodies of the dead. After the body had been anointed, the flask in which the perfume had been contained was broken, and the fragments were laid with the dead body in the tomb. Although she did not mean it so, that was the very thing that this woman was doing. In other words, Mary was anointing the body of Jesus as an act of adoration and praise and worship to Christ. That was on her heart, but yet Jesus received this anointing not only as an act of worship, but he saw it as an act of a pre-burial anointing, if you will. Usually you were anointed once the bodies were dead, but Jesus said, no, she's doing it now. Why? Because Jesus knew that his death and burial were close at hand. And so while this beautiful act of worship was going on, what do we see happening? What are people muttering under their breath? Doesn't she know? Doesn't she know how much money that stuff was worth? That's pure nard, my friend. That's like 300 denarii. I mean, guys go to work for one day and they get a denarius. This is like almost a year's wages that she just poured out. What a waste. This is disgusting. What a stinking waste. This is what these guys were muttering. We read this in John's Gospel, in John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. It says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Again, next week, we'll get more into the heart of Judas and how money had a grip on Judas's heart. But how does Jesus respond to this muttering that's going on by these individuals? He says in verse 7, the poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. It's important that we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying, don't worry about the poor. Who cares? Who cares about the poor? That's not what Jesus is saying at all. In fact, Jesus is simply stating a principle that we find in the scriptures. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, Old Covenant context. But it says this, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy of the land. Jesus is saying, hey, anytime you want, you know what? You can help the poor. In fact, Judas, if you really cared about helping the poor, you wouldn't have been digging into the kitty for your own selfishness and for your own greedy desires. Jesus is saying, anytime you want to help the poor, you go for it. There will never be a time where you can say this, gee, you know, I'd really, really love to help the poor, but I just can't find any. Jesus says, that'll never be. There will always be poor. You just look hard enough, you'll find them. You can minister, you can help those who are less fortunate. They'll always be out there. Jesus says this, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Now, obviously, Jesus here is speaking in the man sense, the physical sense, not the God sense. We know that Jesus would say what? I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus would be with them. But in the physical sense, in a couple of months, he would bodily ascend to heaven. And so he would not be physically present anymore with them. And so this was a very special time in the life of the disciples. And Jesus said, don't miss this opportunity that you have with me bodily in your presence here. Don't miss it, because I'm not going to be with you forever in the bodily sense. And so what Jesus saw here was Mary doing a beautiful, wonderful thing in the eyes of Christ. What things can we apply to our lives today as we look at this passage? There are many, but let's just consider a few. And number one is this. That is, we need to be careful that we don't, like some of those present that day, judge by outward appearances. You've all heard that old saying, right? You can't judge a book by its cover, right? And that's the same in spiritual matters as well. Often, we can't see into people's hearts. We don't really know what's going on, whether it's a true act of worship or whatnot. We don't know that. And so we're not to judge in that area. Jesus often rebuked the religious people of his day for that very sin. People like the Pharisees, who were guilty of this sin. The Pharisees were so wrapped up in seeing some kind of outer righteousness that they missed the boat. And Jesus says, you guys have all this outer stuff, but inside your heart is wickedness. There's self-indulgence, there's greed, there's hypocrisy, all these things that are within. For example, when the Pharisees saw Jesus heal on the Sabbath, what did they do? They wanted to kill him. Why? Because in their minds, according to their convictions, what they thought was right and wrong, Jesus was sinning, he was doing the wrong thing. So they were ready to kill him for that. They were guilty of making a wrong judgment. And that was why Jesus would say this in John chapter 7, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. In other words, things aren't always the way that they seem. We may see something that looks in our eyes or our minds, quote, questionable. Don't assume that person is sinning. This is what Jesus is getting at. Just because we may not agree with that. This is how the people that day viewed Mary's actions. Like she was sinning when it was actually exactly what God wanted and pleased God very much. Also notice how they dressed up their judgment with spiritual speech. Judgmental people often do this. They will appeal to a higher standard or a higher code of ethics, another law. in hopes that they'll nullify someone's good work. In other words, they'll say, if it was me, I wouldn't do it that way. They should be doing it this way. Why do they do it that way? Jesus says, you don't even know what's in their heart. Don't go there. Don't make a wrong judgment. You see, the fact of the matter is, God could be completely satisfied, completely pleased with the act that that person is doing. And yet you're sitting there pointing your finger in judgment. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't go there. He rebuked those harshly for their attitude toward Mary that day. And not only can wrong judgments be dressed up in spiritual speech, like these guys said, hey, if you would just think about the poor, but can also be dressed up with spiritual attitudes. The Bible says that they became indignant. You know what that means? Really ticked. Oh, I'm really mad. There was some huffing and puffing going on that day. In their minds, I believe their anger, they thought was righteous indignation. We need to be careful that our anger is truly godly anger and not selfish anger cloaked in what we call righteous indignation. Be careful. Be careful of making a wrong judgment. Number two is that money can cloud our thinking. Let me ask you, if this perfume was worth just one denarius rather than 300, do you think Judas would have been so upset? I don't think so. I don't think he would have been that upset. Again, next week we'll look at Judas. But if we're not careful, you know what? Money can have a grip on our hearts as well. Sadly, many people who were once married, husbands and wives, are no longer married. You know why? Because of money. Sadly, a brother or a sister no longer talks to each other. You know why? Because of money. A parent may not talk to a child anymore. A child may not talk to a parent anymore because of money. And sadly, people cease to fellowship and worship Christ because of money. Money can have a great grip on our hearts. Let's look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul says this, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This passage here speaks of those who have a passion, have a great zeal and desire to get rich. They're so eager for money, they put it above the things they shouldn't put it above. And certainly, let me just note here, it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to be well off. But there is a fine line between having money and loving money. There is a fine line between having possessions and our possessions possessing us. So we need to be careful. As Christians, we always need to be guarding our hearts in this area. Why is that? Because we face it on almost a daily basis, don't we? Because every day we have to make decisions about how to spend money, don't we? Do you ever think about all the things that you see in the stores that you really don't need? You know, all the things that you could get by without, but yet you walk through the store and they're crying, you know, I want you, I need you. You know, they're saying, you know, come on, get me, buy me. Especially when it's got that clearance sign. It's like, oh, now I really got to have that, right? We face that temptation almost every day of our lives in the culture that we live in. And so we need to guard our hearts continually against that desire to always want more. I got to have that. And when you get to that the root of the desire there to always want more, the bottom line is when we always want more, we're not content. And so Paul would say in that same chapter in 1 Timothy 6, I've got food, I've got clothing, I'm content. That's the attitude we need. We need to be content in Christ. Content in who Christ is. Be satisfied in our relationship with Jesus Christ, that we belong to Him. And He is the ultimate one who's going to satisfy the longing of my heart. Money can't do it. Possessions can't do it. Stuff can't do it. Relationships can't do it. But Jesus can do it. And so I'm going to be content in Him. Well, number three and finally is this. Another lesson we can learn from this story is that our love should be extravagant. Webster defines extravagant as this: going beyond reasonable limits. And certainly there are some things in our lives that should not be extravagant. For example, right, just spending money on all kinds of stuff. That extravagance, we need to be careful against that. But when it comes to loving God and loving others, we ought to have an extravagant type of love. Did you know this? You cannot and I cannot outlove God. Did you know that? In other words, you can't love God too much. It's not like we can get to the place where we say, man, Lord, I've been loving you a lot lately. I got to tone down. I got to tone down a little bit here, Lord. I've just been loving you too much. You know, it's impossible. You can't love God too much. This is what Paul speaks of in Galatians 5 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And after he lists the fruit of the Spirit, he says something very interesting. He talks about love, joy, peace, and he says, against such things there is no law. There's no limit, in other words. Yes, there's laws against murder and adultery and all those things, but about love and joy and peace, you just can't have too much of that. You can't have too much love, too much joy, too much peace for God and for others. And so we see here that Mary has a heart that is filled with a love for Jesus Christ. She had an extravagant love. And the Bible says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And who knows how Mary had this expensive bottle of perfume, but it was probably a treasure to her. And in that moment, she said, Jesus, you are worth much more than this bottle of perfume. When we think about extravagant love, what better example is there than the love that Jesus has for you and I? That while we were yet sinners, as Dennis reminded us in men's group again and again, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is an extravagant love. That is a love that goes over the top. It's a crazy kind of love. There's a book out, I think, today, Crazy Love. Who can measure the depths of the love of Christ? No matter how much you and I may think we understand the love of Christ, do you know what? There's always more. It always goes deeper than what we know today. Listen to what Paul says in final scripture today, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul prays for the Ephesians and he says some beautiful words. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. One of the beauties of walking with the Lord is that no matter how long you've been a Christian, maybe 50, 60, 70, 80 years, the truth is today you can experience the love of God and Christ in a deeper way than you ever have before in those previous 70 or 80 years. That's an incredible thing when you think about the depth and the measure of God's love. And so this was Paul's prayer. And as you read the New Testament over and over, what do you find the apostles talking about? A central theme in all their writings is this: the love that God has for us, the love that is found in in Jesus Christ. You see, the apostles knew this, that Christianity was based not on some rigid stoicism, but it was built on hearts and lives that have been changed by the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And we as a people need to be people that are motivated and changed by this very love of God that is found in Jesus Christ, so that when the world sees us, they'll see something different. They'll see an extravagant kind of love that is poured out on them, a love they don't deserve, but a love that we've come to know in Jesus Christ, because we who were once sinners and wretches in the sight of God, deserving His wrath and hell, He poured out His grace and love upon us. And so it's with this same love that we can say to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can say to the pagan down the street, let me tell you about the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Let me try to love you in the same manner. Just if I could just do it just a little bit, in the same way that the love that I've come to know through my Savior, let me just try to love you a little bit in that way. And perhaps they may truly see the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ. People of God, may we seek to live out that kind of love. The Scriptures say, live a life of love. Ephesians 5. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your amazing love that is beyond our brains. Lord, we could meditate upon Your love every single moment of every day, and we would not get to the depths of it. Father, forgive us for treating Your love in a casual kind of way. Lord, by our own sin, by the things that we do and we take lightly, Lord, our lack of brokenness over our own sin, Father, our judgmental hearts, Father, our hearts that are sometimes captured by greed and selfishness. Oh, Father, keep us broken before You. Lord, that we might truly understand Your love so that it would affect our lives. Lord, that we would be so willing to give to Your work and give it to You, Lord, with a heart that loves You. And Lord, to give our lives in service to You. Father, help us to have the same love as Jesus, and just to seek to love others with that same love. Help us, O God, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close now with a song.